All right, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Esther. Book of Esther, for a long time, was Say and Jay's favorite book. They kept wanting me to read that to him. I think it had to do with the beauty pageant and everything in it. That might have been what it was, and her being the queen and everything. I remember reading it to him a few times, and even watching a few movies on it. They liked it a lot. Esther. The name Esther means morning star or Venus. And she was definitely a bright spot in a dark situation for the nation of Israel there in Babylon. This book was written about 485 B.C. Book of Esther falls chronologically between Ezra and Nehemiah after the 70-year captivity. We know Ezra had went on back to Jerusalem to build the temple there. And before Nehemiah would leave to build the wall, this whole story of Ezra and everything that happened here took place. When the Jews were first carried off into captivity in Psalms 137:4, they would sing, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" They were sad. They did not want to be taken off into captivity, which I don't think any of us wants to be taken into captivity. But years progressed, and apparently they gave up singing the Lord's song, unfortunately. They were given the opportunity to return back to their homeland with Ezra to go rebuild the temple, and only about 50 to 60,000 out of about 2 million Jews went back to build the temple. A lot of them decided to stay there. We asked, well, why would you not want to go back to Jerusalem, go back to your homeland? And evidently, they grew real comfortable living in Babylon. And I think, you know, some kind of practical application for us is we don't need to get comfortable living here on earth. We don't need to get comfortable with the sinful nature of this earth and realize that we are merely pilgrims passing through on our way to our ultimate home. So I think the people here, the Jewish people, got real comfortable in Babylon. A lot of them built their own houses. They established their own businesses there. And they had learned to sing the song of Babylon instead of the song of the Lord. So they've been really absorbed into the community and the lifestyle of Babylon, to where a lot of them got really comfortable and did not want to go back to rebuild Jerusalem. Also in this book of Esther, there is no mention of the name God in this book or Lord in this book at all. One of the few books out of the 66 we have that does not even mention the name God in here. But God's fingerprints is all through this book. I think this book will show us that when we feel God is not moving in our lives and we don't hear the name God or Lord, that He is still moving behind the scenes. I think that should give us hope and give us hope for a good future, that whenever we don't hear God sometimes, God is still moving on our behalf. So there's no mention of God, but that doesn't mean that God was not on the scene. Esther is a story of the providence of God, the faithfulness of a father, even in light of a faithless people. So God, even through this hard time that the Jews were going through in Babylon, God was still being faithful to them. It made it quite clear here where we're going to see Mordecai was absolutely sure. Mordecai is going to be one of the characters here in the book of Esther. He was actually sure that there was some kind of intervention that was going to be taking place, and that Esther was going to be part of that intervention that was happening for the nation of Israel. One of those parts of intervention was Mordecai spoke of Esther as coming to the kingdom for such a time as this. You can look that up in chapter 4, verse 14. He clearly saw in her her incorporation into the harem at the time, whenever they were looking for a new queen, that if the king was going to select a new queen, that this was a distinct purpose of God, that she was put into this harem for a reason and a season, and that she was going to do something big for the nation. Even if Esther was disobedient, Mordecai would say, even if you decided you're not going to do what God has put you here to do, God will raise someone else up to do it. So if we're not going to do what God is calling us to do, God's will still will go forth, regardless. Third thing, Esther called the Jews to engage in a three-day fast over the situation because she was supposed to go before the king to save the people of Israel, and he asked that they would go through a three-day fast. She clearly considered this would help their cause. And obviously, we don't speak about it. God's not spoken about in this book, but we can see God's fingerprints throughout, even through this three-day fast. The response of both Mordecai and his fellow Jews was to fast and to cry out and to weep and to wail and to wear sackcloth and ashes, clearly with the aim of moving God to action. So his name is not mentioned, but they're still wanting to move the mighty God into action. And when the people heard of their deliverance, they had light and gladness and joy and honor, all words associated elsewhere in the Bible with worship. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." Because the Lord is still working in the midst of the darkness. There's some other examples throughout this book as well, not just having to do directly with Esther, but we've seen Queen Vashti, who insulted her husband. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, about her telling the king that she would not come when he called her. This was once again God moving the pieces he needed to move in order to put Esther in the spot she needed to be in order to ensure that her people were delivered. Esther was exceedingly beautiful, it tells us. She was also loyal, true, and modest, and she was placed where she needed to be at the right time. So just think about stuff in your life where you may have been placed in situations you don't even know why you're there, but God ordained that to be because he had a reason and a purpose for you. The king, as a consequence of being unable to sleep, you can see that in chapter 6, verse 1, learned that Mordecai had actually saved his life. And where you had Haman was coming after Mordecai, hoping to execute him, the tables end up being turned, and Haman ends up being the guy who gets executed. And Mordecai actually gets lifted up. Once again, God working throughout this book. So this chapter out of the history of a pagan nation is inserted in the Word of God for a very definite purpose, and that is to show us the providence and the sovereignty of God. That even when we don't think that God is working, God is definitely at the helm, guiding and leading his people. So let's go ahead and turn to Esther chapter 1. So we're going to spend our night here. And we're going to begin in Shushan, the capital of Persia. So Esther, chapter 1. It says, "Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus," this was Ahasuerus who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. "In those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel, that in the third year of his reign he made a feast for all his officials and servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of the province being before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all." So they're having a big feast here. And we see Ahasuerus, which is not really the name of the king. Ahasuerus is kind of like your emperor or your king or your Caesar or what have you, his actual title. The actual king's name is Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus is ready to mount a great military attack on Greece. And this is why he's having this this party that he's throwing for the people for 180-something days. It was just a big feast for the people, showing his military might, showing the money that he had, trying to convince his leadership that, hey, we need to go to battle against Greece. He had gathered a 2-million-man army out of the empire to invade Greece. His father, Darius, actually was defeated by Greece, and this was kind of retaliation for that. I don't know how many of you may have seen the movie 300. It's a pretty gory movie, to say the least. But The same King Xerxes that we're reading about here in scriptures also happened in this historical event that the movie 300 tried to depict. In 480 BC, the Persian King Xerxes sends a massive army to conquer Greece. The Greek city of Sparta houses some of its finest warriors, and they go out to battle against King Xerxes. And they actually go to a place called Thermopylae. I said that right. All right, Thermopylae, which was actually a small pass that would bottleneck, and you couldn't get a lot of people through there. So you have this massive army coming in from Persia, and you have 300 Greek soldiers coming to defend this spot, basically to slow them down. Eventually, Xerxes would get through that position, but it would cost his army greatly. Eventually, even his navy would go down. And Xerxes does end up winning a lot of the battles against the Greeks, but he was stopped eventually by Thaumas. And I think history would have been a lot different if this Persian emperor or Xerxes would have won. We would have had a little different way of life than what we're having right now. But eventually the Greeks do stop him from advancing. And so we see Xerxes here is reigning from Shushan, which is the capital city there in Persia. And he's throwing a party, getting people prepared for this battle against Greece. And he's trying to show off all his splendor and all the money that he has that is going to afford him to go into battle. It kind of reminds me, if you've seen on TV, whether it's Russia or China or North Korea, when they're parading their military might around on TV, this is kind of what he's doing for 180 days. Parading his military might, showing that, hey, we can defeat the Greeks, we can do this. Hey, I'm also going to throw a feast for you guys. We're going to eat, we're going to drink, and be merry. And in Luke 12:19, the Lord says here, I will say to my soul, so you may have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And the minute this person decided to do that, ruin came to him. And we see the king of Xerxes here telling his people, hey, look at all these goods that I have. Look at all of this military might that I have. Hey, go ahead and relax for a little bit. Let your hair down. Go ahead and eat, drink, and be merry. We're going to go to war. We're going to defeat the Greeks. And ultimately, it comes to his ruin. So he was previewing this campaign that was coming up for 180 days of feasting. And we pick back up in verse 5. It says, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from great to small, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. So he had an extra 7-day feast for the people who were in that palace, for all great and small. In verse 6, it kind of describes kind of the setting for it. It says, there were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen, and purple or on silver rods, and marble pillars, and the couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and the white and black marble. So once all the preparation had been made and all the plans brought to readiness, the king then made another great feast for all the male residents of his palace. So this must have been a really rich guy. 180 days, it's almost 6 months. And now he's going to have another 7 days of feasting for all the male people within the residence of his fortress. And this depiction in verse 6 tells us of all the details. It must have been an eyewitness depiction, whoever the author of this book is, because it really, there's debate on who the author is. Showing us like all the depiction and details of what was laid out for this massive feast. Going on to verse 7, it says, and then they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other, with royal wine in abundance, according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbana, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Corcus, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. So in the middle of King Ahasuerus' party, he ordered Queen Vashti to come to him. And if you notice in the beginning, it says that they were to drink. Drinking was not compulsory. That means that they didn't have to drink if they didn't want to. They could drink as much as they wanted to. Because often in some of the traditions in Persia, if a toast was to be lifted up at a banquet, it was commanded that everyone would drink to that toast. Here he's not so much. If you don't want to drink to it, you don't have to. 180 days of this. I mean, you can get pretty plastered for 180 days. But in the middle of this, it says that the New King James, it tells us that he was merry with wine. That's another way to tell us that he was drunk. After the 7 day extra days of partying, he decides to call Queen Vashti out. And we're going to see in a minute that she's not going to come out. But there's one person who said, going back to drinking the alcohol, there's one wise person said, when the wine enters, wisdom exits. Is that not the truth? Because I've drinking in my days, and there's many times when I would get drunk and a lot of non-wisdom things would come out of my mouth. So it's better to stay away from that stuff. And we see here requesting Queen Vashti to come, which was not a wise thing to do. As we see here in verse 12, it says, but Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. So Queen Vashti decided not to make her way to see the king. And by denying that request, it was punishable by death. And we'll see here that we don't believe that he did kill her. And there's a couple commentaries had a few different reasons why. One reason they thought that he didn't kill her was the fact that she may have been pregnant with a son for him. So he went ahead and spared her life. Other reasons that Queen Vashti may not have come was what he actually wanted her to do might have been very vile in front of the other men that were there. So she decided not to come. But in any case, God is the one who ensured that she was not going to make it and come to his command, because God had another reason to move her out of the way, and that was to bring Esther onto the scene to accomplish what he had doing. And just the fact that she did not come at the king's request, I mean, the king's word was absolute. You did not disobey what your husband said, number one, in this culture. And you did not disobey, especially what the king said in this culture. If the king called you, regardless what it was, you were to come. And I'm thinking about the eunuchs that had to go relay this message back to the king. Their necks were probably in danger of being taken as well when they came back with the news that the queen was not going to come. And here is King Ahasuerus. He's the king of a vast dominion, a kingdom that stretched from India to Africa, 127 provinces, revealing his glory and his splendor of his army and his might before he goes to battle with Greece, and he's humiliated by his queen who will not come by his command. So you can imagine how mad he must have been whenever he received this news that she was not going to come, the public humiliation that he must have felt. So he had to take some kind of action. Verse 13 says, the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner towards all who knew law and justice. Those closest to him being Korshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Morsina, and Mimikan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. What shall we do to Queen Vashti according to the law? because she did not obey the command of King Assuerus brought to her by the eunuchs. And Memucan answered before the king of the princes, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Assuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes. When they report King Assuerus command Queen Vashti to be brought in before him, but she did not come. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, there will be excessive contempt and wrath. So the wise men are described as those who knew the times. These are probably magi and astronomers, people who studied astrology, and they would probably go before the heavenlies to see what was happening and what should be done. And among these wise men were the king's seven closest advisors. These are seven nobles who had heads of Persia and Media, and they're probably the aristocratic families of the day. So they were the higher ups, the very rich and wealthy families of those days. And the question came up to them, what should we do about Queen Vashti? According to the laws we have here in Persia, what should we do? And it's funny how Memucan came up and kind of brought it to their own personal level for himself and the people that were there. They asked what they should do, and Memucan goes, well, not only is this going to affect the king, but this is going to affect all the men inside the kingdom as well. When the ladies see that this queen has come against the king, now they're going to start wanting to act in the same way that she did and kind of deny what their husbands are asking them to do. So we're going to see in a minute that these men were starting to get a little nervous. They feel as though their wives are going to start to take over the kingdom and start to rule and reign in their place and not give them the obedience that they thought that they deserved. And they thought that it was going to go wild. So in verse 19 it says, if it pleases the king, let a royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Assuerus, and let the king give her a royal position to another who is better than she. And we know that's going to end up being Esther. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king, and the princes and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. So for the insubordination, that Vashti would no longer be queen. And we know God is moving in this particular time in history in order to get Esther in there, in order to deliver the people of Israel. And when this decree was published throughout the empire, the princes were sure that no wife would dare disobey her husband again. So you see what happened to the queen, what much more can happen to you, is basically what they're trying to tell their wives in this particular era. If the queen is being vanished, how easy is it for us to vanish you? So start obeying what we are saying. So the letters went out to the Medes and the Persians, which was irrevocable. So once the king made this law, they could no longer change this law. Not even the king himself, in a sense, could change this law once it was decreed. And you know, this, they do have it right that it says here that they should honor their husbands, both great and small. That is biblical, because wives should honor their husbands, but we know there's more to it than that. So if you want to, you can turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to talk about that a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to start in verse 21. I think verse 21 sums the whole thing up. They often, when they start with marriage and Christ and the church, they often start with verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord." And all the men has probably memorized that in 10 different languages to tell their wives, submit. But what we forget is verse 21, where it says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So marriage is submitment. It's submitting to your husband, but it's also husbands submitting to their wives. So whereas Esther, in the book of Esther, it tells that the wife should submit to their husband. They had it halfway right. We got to also understand that men are to submit to their wives as well. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord." I had a discussion with someone at work one day, one of the customers, I guess you could say, at my work, said that women should submit to men. And I said, no, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." That doesn't mean every woman should submit to you. There's a difference. We got to read what the text says. "So wives, submit to your own husbands as the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." So there's an order. He created Adam, then he created Eve, and we go in that order. But that doesn't mean that men rule over women. "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." So the one thing that King Assuerus was missing was this aspect. They were quick to have the ladies submit to the husband, but the husband was not going to love his wife like Christ loved the church, according to them. So as men, we need to love our wives. We need to be willing to sacrifice ourselves for our wives, putting away our own desires at times, putting away our own wants and needs for the desires of our wives, loving them as Christ loved the church. Verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." Spending that time with your wife in the word, spending that time praying with her, spending that time teaching her the word, and even letting her teach you the word sometimes. Spending that moments together, washing her and sanctifying her and loving her as Christ loved the church. That's what they were missing in Persia. Verse 27, "that he might present her to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives, our own wives, as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body and his flesh and his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So marriage is an example of Christ and the church. "Nevertheless, let us each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let her see that she respects her husband." Verse 33, that is the key to marriage right there. There's a book that Mionetta reads about marriage, and it's called Love and Respect. Women want love. They want to feel needed and loved by their spouse. Men, yeah, we like love too, but show us respect. And if we can love our wives, and women, if you can respect your husband, your marriage will go a long ways. But it's a constant work in progress. It's a constant battle we have to do that. But that's what the word tells us here. "Nevertheless, each one of you in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." So one thing that King Assuerus was not doing was probably loving his wife, because he wanted to bring her out and parade her in front of all the men. That is not what a loving husband does. And by the queen not responding to him, she was not respecting his request. So we can see where that marriage was going from the get-go. He was made shame by her, and he acted brashly and probably too quickly in his decision to banish her, but ultimately God was making sure these decisions were happening. He was showing his providence, he was showing his sovereignty over this whole situation, because there was a bigger picture that needed to happen, and he needed to have Esther in that position to ultimately save the Jews. And next week, we will look at the beauty contest to choose the real queen. Amen? All right. Father, we thank you for this message tonight. A lot of history, a lot of detail in this first chapter, Father God. But the lessons we can learn is how to be a good husband and a good wife. We can learn that we see your hand moving in and out of our lives, Lord, even when we don't feel you moving in our presence, Father. We thank you for this word tonight. We pray for the safety of those here as they drive back home. We pray that you will glorify through everything here. In Jesus' name, amen.